Well, as the kids are going out, just wanted to remind you, at some point, if you think of it, would you just thank our musicians? Not only are they skilled in leading us in worship, but also they have sound theology. They understand that they're not the focus, they're the accompaniment. And that's a rare thing. When you have good musicians, I am one, and musicians like to be the focus of attention. But they're not, and I appreciate that. They work very hard at it. So if you have a chance, thank Pastor Darren and thank our musicians who are so very faithful. Well, in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 42, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Jesus asked the Pharisees who were gathered together, he asked them a question. And in the old King James Version, the question is simply, "What think ye of Christ?" This is his question. The powerful 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, he preached a sermon from this text titled, "What Think Ye of Christ?" And in his conclusion, he pled with the listeners to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And he concluded his message by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you may be saved. I care not how much of his sacred reproach I bear, so that some of you be converted from the errors of your ways. I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Ye men, ye devils, do your worst. The Lord who sent, he will support me. And when Christ, who is our life and whom I have now been preaching, shall appear, I also, together with his despised little ones, shall appear with him in glory. And then what will you think of Christ? I know what you will think of him. You will then think him to be the fairest among 10,000. You will then think and feel him to be a just and sin-avenging judge. Be ye then persuaded to kiss him, lest he be angry, and so you be banished forever from the presence of the Lord. Behold, I come to you as the angel did to Lot. Flee, flee for your lives. Haste, linger no longer in your spiritual Sodom, for otherwise you will be eternally destroyed. Numbers, no doubt, there are amongst you that may regard me no more than Lot's son-in-laws regarded him. I am persuaded I seem to some of you as one that mocketh. But I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. As sure as fire and brimstone was rained from the Lord out of heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so surely at the great day shall the vials of God's wrath be poured on you. If you do not think seriously of and act agreeable to the gospel of the Lord's Christ, behold, I have told you before, and I pray God, all you that forget him may seriously think of what has been said before he pluck you away and there be none to deliver you." George Whitefield believed with all of his heart in the doctrines of grace. He believed in the divine work of God in salvation, apart from works, that God is the sole instigator of salvation. And yet, like the Apostle Paul before him, he was deeply concerned to plead with the lost, and he regularly begged them to come to faith. Now, what he referred to at the end of his message is the end, the eschatological end, that the day is coming when grace is no longer offered, salvation from sin is no longer an option, it's done, God's grace is finished. And Whitefield regularly used, as Scripture does, eschatology, the end times, as the driving force behind his evangelism, that the end is coming, and that there won't be another chance, and this may be your last day. Well, our text this morning, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, it has that same emphasis. It's a grim reminder of the evil in the world now, and a reminder of the fact that even greater evil is coming later. Now, as we said last time, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians are packed with eschatology, with the end times study, end times understanding. We're continuing to look at the Christ-honoring church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And within that series, we've kind of entered a little mini-series that focuses on the end times. First, we looked at the fact that the Christ-honoring church remembers the end times teaching, that we understand it. Next time, the third message in our little mini-series, we'll look at the fact that the Christ-honoring church receives end times comfort, that we receive great joy and great comfort from future prophecy. It's encouraging to us. But today, right in the middle, the second in our little mini-series, what we want to do is look at the fact that a Christ-honoring church reviews the end times agenda. Christ Honoring Church reviews the end times agenda. What is God doing and why is he doing it? From our text this morning, I want to show you three acts in the drama of redemptive eschatology, end times. Now, we'll spend almost all of our time on the first two because the last act is fairly simple to understand, doesn't take a long time to explain, and it actually won't take a long time to actually happen either. So we'll spend most of our time on the first two. But the three acts in the drama of redemptive eschatology are Act 1, restraint, Act 2, rebellion, and Act 3, retribution. Restraint, rebellion, and retribution. Now, we're looking specifically today at 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. I think it's helpful to recall the context, though, so we're going to begin reading back in the beginning of chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll go all the way through verse 12. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Act 1, restraint. The drama of redemptive history begins with restraint, and we're in it now. We're in Act 1. That's what God is doing at this moment. Now, eschatology, end-time study, it's not a salvation issue at all. The doctrines of grace are not dependent on your view of the end times. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant either. In fact, it's everywhere in the New Testament and the Old. And in fact, in this particular passage, just from verse 6 through 8, there's time markers. There's present and future time markers just in these first three verses. Verse 6, restraining him now, revealed in his time. That means later. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's now. He who restrains will do so until he's out of the way. That's later. Verse 8, will be revealed. That's later. The Lord Jesus will kill. That's later. So we have a now, later, later, later. What's the emphasis of the passage? It's later. But something is happening now. And what Paul is doing in verse 6, he's continuing his thoughts from the first five verses. When it says in verse 6, you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. This is the one being restrained, and it refers to the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist, and we looked at him in detail the last time we were here. Now, I want to just take a little rabbit trail here for a moment because I think it's important to put the context in place of what the Thessalonian church was going through. It's important to remember that they were enduring great persecution. And this was confusing to them. They were in fear that maybe the great day of the Lord had come. Maybe they had missed what Paul calls in his first letter to them, the harpazo, the snatching away, translated in the Latin Bible as rapturo. We get our term, the rapture. If somebody says to you the rapture is not in the Bible, that's not strictly speaking true. It is. It wasn't some odd or familiar concept, unfamiliar concept in Scripture. It wasn't this oddball thing that maybe Paul sort of made up on the spur of the moment. Neither is it something that we take from one passage and say that must be something different. It can't be speaking of that. The term harpazo is used 14 times in the New Testament. And it's translated in various ways: to take by force, to snatch away, to be carried away, to be caught up. We see this in Acts chapter 8. Philip was carried away by the Spirit of God, meaning that at one moment he was in one place, the next moment he was in a different one. He was snatched away physically. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul uses it two times to speak of himself being caught up to paradise. Revelation 12, 5, speaking of the ascension of Jesus, he was caught up, same word, to God and to his throne. Now in the Septuagint, which is the 2nd century BC Greek translation of the Old Testament, harpazo is used 39 times. And it speaks of something being robbed, being taken away, being kidnapped, being snatched away, carried off, seized. There's always an element of suddenness to it. Sometimes different words are used to demonstrate the same concept as harpazo. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Hebrew lakah means to take, to snatch him away, to seize him. The Septuagint uses metatithime, which means transposed or transferred, and it never means to die. That's not what it means. In fact, the New Testament comments on Enoch. Hebrews 11:5 says that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. What is that? That is a man who is alive, who does not die, and in one moment is one place, and in the next moment is somewhere else. 2 Kings 2 records the last conversation between the prophet Elijah and his protege Elisha. Now, Elijah apparently had been given knowledge by the Lord that his time on earth was done. And Elijah asked the younger Elisha in verse 9 of 2 Kings 2, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Lakha in Hebrew, translated in the Septuagint, to take up. What should I do for you before I'm taken up? And you know how this ends. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12, and as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elijah did not die, he was taken up. How about John 14? Very, very familiar to us. Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Can't be speaking of the death of a believer. Jesus has never said to come back to earth to bring a dead believer to heaven. He's never said to do that. In fact, when Stephen was dying, he didn't see Jesus coming to earth. He saw Jesus at the throne waiting for him. Now, virtually no one really in history has ever disputed that my Father's house in this passage is heaven. So Jesus is saying that he's going to take us away. He's going to come back, take us away to be where he is with him. John 14 is very clear on that. We also have the example of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 in the Great Tribulation. You recall they're killed for their witness, but they're raised from the dead after 3.5 days. And then Revelation 11 verse 12 says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. Come up here, literally ascend, rise. They were alive. They weren't dead. The text is clear about that. They had been resurrected. They were in physical bodies, and they ascended in the cloud to heaven. The concept of the rapture is well established in Scripture. There's Enoch. There's Elijah. There's Philip being taken from one place to another. By the way, there's Jesus on the road to Emmaus being taken from one place to another. There's Jesus himself being taken into heaven. There are the two witnesses being taken into heaven. And, oh, by the way, the entire church of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, being taken into heaven. One pastor wrote this about the rapture. We who see that terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Notice that he speaks not only of the rapture, but of a pre-tribulational rapture. And it's often been said that the concept of the rapture was invented in the 1800s. Well, that pastor writing was a guy by the name of Cyprian, writing in 250 AD. Just shortly before he was beheaded for his faith in Christ, Cyprian of Carthage. Thessalonians believed, they believed in the rapture. You know why we know that? Because they were scared to death they missed it. They thought they missed it. Just 200 years before Cyprian, they were suffering just as he did. So what's Paul telling them as he begins in the first five verses? What he's telling them is, you haven't missed it. You haven't missed the rapture. Why? How do they know? Because the man of lawlessness isn't here yet. If he was here, you missed it. If he's not here, you haven't missed it. How do you know he's not here? He's being restrained. By the way, the fact that they were panicked, verse 2, is also wonderful evidence of a pre-tribulational rapture. Would you be panicked or excited if God told you you're going to suffer for 3 or 4 years and then Christ is returning? I would be floating on air. I wouldn't be panicked. Bring it on. Christ is coming back. They were panicked, though, because they believed the rapture needed to happen before the suffering came, and they made the classic error of mistaking persecution for wrath. If Paul had taught them that they were going to go through the judgment period God was bringing to the earth and then Christ would return and take them, they wouldn't be panicked. They'd be thrilled because Christ could come any day. So why is there a restraint? Verse 6 tells us, so that he comes only at the right time. Now verse 6 begins, and we need to do a little technical work here. And you know what is restraining. What is restraining is what's called a neuter form of the same verb that is in masculine form in verse 7, he who restrains. So you have what is restraining, neuter verb. He who restrains, a masculine verb. A neuter verb just can refer to a thing, but it can also refer to a person, but mostly it'll refer to a thing. But the fact that Paul goes to the trouble to have two different forms of the same verb, it seems to appear that he's making some sort of a distinction. It can be, though, a distinction speaking of the same thing. In other words, I am a husband, I am a pastor, but I'm the same guy. There's a distinction, but the same thing. So what do we know from this? Something and or someone is restraining, holding back, keeping from us the Antichrist, keeping from us the man of lawlessness. Now, to be very fair, this is among the most difficult and mysterious passages of anything Paul ever wrote. In fact, the ones we ought to ask are the Thessalonian believers. And there's one little phrase in here that just makes my mouth water. Verse 6, and you know. And then he doesn't tell us what it is. Because apparently he had told them what he's talking about, and he's simply referring to a verbal conversation he'd had. But we can't ask them, and the text doesn't tell us itself directly, so we have to do a little detective work. Now, you would be amazed at how much ink has been used to put forward some ideas on what is restraining and he who restrains. In the days of Tertullian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the first verb was understood to be the Roman Empire, what is restraining. The second verb was the emperor as the restrainer of Antichrist. The idea was that as long as Rome is in power, Antichrist couldn't come. That's actually the most widely held view today still, not as Rome and the emperor, but as long as human government exists, then Antichrist won't come. Well, the problem with that is that this passage is about rebellion against God, not rebellion against government. And so it kind of misses the point there. Another view says that the first verb refers to the preaching of the gospel, a thing, and the second masculine verb refers to the Apostle Paul himself. That may sound far-fetched, but that was John Calvin's view. That's what he believed about this. I think it would be a stretch, though, to say that Paul is saying that his personal ministry is preventing the coming of Antichrist. I don't think Paul would ever say that. But others do hold to the idea that it's the preaching of the gospel that holds Antichrist in check. The problem with that, though, is it doesn't hold water consistently throughout the New Testament. The book of Revelation says otherwise, that when Antichrist is here, the gospel will be preached more than ever. And so we can't make a correlation between those two. See also 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 and 14, just going crazy with the gospel. Others feel that this is an angel or an angelic force restraining the power of Satan in this age, the agent of God sent to hold back Satan until it's time to release Antichrist into the world. Well, I think there's a problem with that. Apparently, even the mightiest of God's angels, Michael, he didn't presume to take on Satan directly. Jude 9 tells us this. He's cautious. He's not going after Satan on his own. Another view says that the first verb, the neuter verb, is an evil power, and the second one refers to Satan himself, that Satan is holding back the coming of Antichrist until he releases Antichrist exactly at the right time. Now, if you know your theology, you know there's a major problem with that. Satan has no say on timing of anything. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that God gives the timetable for the coming of Antichrist, and he does it down to the day. Satan doesn't control timing, God does. Others say that the restraining factor is the Church of Jesus Christ, that while we're here, Antichrist is restrained because of us. Now, I do agree that Antichrist is restrained while we're here, but he's not restrained because we're here. He's not restrained because of us. Others say that the nation of Israel, by existing, is the restrainer of Antichrist, and that has some problems with it as well. But all of those, six different views, they all have something in common that make them all a problem. What they have in common is we're either talking about men or we're talking about angels. There is no human power, there's no institution, there's no genius, there's no morality, there's no church that can hold back the ferocity of a Satan-empowered Antichrist. Now, some would say that the church is the restraining factor, and that probably holds the most water of all those views. Listen, we have a hard enough time restraining evil in the church, much less restraining evil in the world. How have we done so far? How's the church done in pushing back against homosexuality and against murder and against every type of evil? We haven't done real well because that's not our job. In fact, we're told in Scripture that's not going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what is this? What is restraining? And who is the one, he who now restrains? Well, our text does give us a clue, just not in that verse. Our text tells us the only one able to restrain the purposes of Satan for Antichrist, verse 8 tells us who it is God himself. It's God himself. And how is God manifested in the world today? God is manifested in the glorious person of the Holy Spirit. He is the restrainer. The Holy Spirit is the divine power, neuter verb, who is also a person, masculine verb. Fits together. Now you'll notice at the end of verse 7 says, until he is out of the way. That's speaking of the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of God will be removed from the world. And I've heard that preached before, that when, I may have actually preached it, I hope not, that when the rapture happens, that then the Spirit of God goes too, because the church is gone. Small problem with that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. You can't ever say that God removes himself from a situation. So what does it mean though? Well, another thing it doesn't mean people won't continue getting saved. We know in the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7, for example, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will come to faith. It just means he's going to stop restraining what's currently in place now, the restraint that's there. Now, Satan can't be a man. Satan can't become incarnate. And so he's always yearned for a man. Satan's yearned for a man to control, to rule the earth with his power, and for him to have a man on earth who is ruling the world would constitute the defeat of God. And he's always been trying to do this. He tried to get Adam through Eve, but God forgave Adam, messed up that plan. Adam got saved, and he wouldn't let Satan have him. Satan tried to get Jesus to be his king on the earth, but Jesus refused. Satan certainly has used world conquerors throughout history, but no one's done it. No one has ever taken over the entire world. It's never happened. Why has that not happened? Because God won't let it happen. But when God stops his restraining work, the age of Antichrist begins. Something that's never been seen before. How long is it going to be? It's going to be short. It's going to be very short. Jesus explained this in Mark 13, verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So it's something that's coming in the future. But just because God's restraining work is in place right now to keep a human Antichrist from world domination, that doesn't mean Satan isn't at work. It doesn't mean that. Verse 7 continues, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Same spirit of rebellion that John talked about in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, Paul talks about it as the mystery of lawlessness. What's the mystery? Well, I think it's very simple. It's just the cause and effect chain of events that continue to lead humanity down paths of greater and greater evil, and how it all ties together, how it all ties into the coming of Antichrist eventually, how it comes together in the future. That's known only to God. We just know what's happening now. The spirit of lawlessness, though, is already at work. This is one reason, by the way, I don't believe, as some do, that Satan is currently bound. I don't think Scripture shows that. The man of lawlessness, the ultimate expression of Satan on earth, he's not here yet, but the spirit behind him certainly is. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said that he tried to come to Thessalonica numerous times, but Satan hindered us. That doesn't sound like somebody who's bound. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Ephesians 2:2, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6:12, very familiar to you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mean, if Satan is bound, if the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness isn't at work now, why would Peter tell us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent, deceived Eve by lying to her, by twisting God's word, and both Eve and Adam took the fruit that was forbidden. They believed the lie. They believed the lie. During the Exodus, God had appointed Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was God's man. Everybody knew it. And yet, Exodus 32 and Acts chapter 7 records that the people rebelled. Acts 7:35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And so Satan worked to try to bring the rebellion even then. Satan tried to deceive Christ himself. I mean, can you imagine that, trying to trick God? Satan invited Jesus to fall down and worship Satan as his God, and Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, we see the mystery of lawlessness at work today. We see it in secular humanism. We see the totalitarian tendencies of the power-hungry in government. Doesn't matter whether it's left-wing or right-wing, they're all power-hungry. We see the materialism and entertainment, which just drowns out the call of the gospel, or at least attempts to. We see the mystery of lawlessness in the end of things that we thought would always be here. The end of moral absolutes. The end of male and female distinctions as created by God. The end of objective truth. The end of the concept of sin and consequences for sin. We see the mystery of lawlessness in the absolute devaluing of human life by abortion and by the failure to implement the death penalty for murderers. That devalues human life. We see the cheapening of sexuality and marriage and family. We see that even as Muslims shoot people and blow people up, we're told to be sensitive to a religion of violence. And it is a religion of violence. The Quran has, by some counts, as few as 109 commands to do violence to the non-Muslim, and by some counts, as many as 169 commands. And there's no taking it out of context or anything like that. The context is kill the unbeliever. And yet we're supposed to be sensitive. So we do see the mystery of lawlessness. I mean, it's here. It's happening. aren't you grateful for the restrainer, for the Holy Spirit? Because listen, the Holy Spirit is like the one hanging on to an evil stallion and holding him back and holding him in the corral. And he may kick and he may snort and he may scream, but the corral door is closed and the Holy Spirit doesn't let go. But when he opens the gate and lets go of the reins, the world's been going to become radically different than it is now. Not just a little worse, radically different. And I would refer you also to Revelation 13 and 14 to see what that looks like. The first act in the drama of redemptive eschatology, restraint. Restraint. The second act is rebellion. Rebellion. Verse 8 begins, "The lawless one will be revealed." Verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Verse 9, Antichrist comes with all power and false signs and wonders. What would that look like? Something that's just shocking to us and horrifying. It's unthinkable. Revelation 13:4 describes Antichrist as, quote, "the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived." What is this? This is a mocking parody of Christ himself. Antichrist will seemingly be raised from the dead. Now, I tend to doubt this is a real resurrection because only God has the power to give life, but some sort of supernatural or technical trickery is used that fools the world into believing that this is the world leader who once was dead and now came to life. Do you see how that's mocking Christ, how it's making fun of him? And it says he'll perform other false signs. Now, when it says it's false, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily always fake. It doesn't mean it's just a magic trick. Satan possesses incredible supernatural power. He doesn't possess the ability to give life. But they're false signs in that they deceive people. They don't enlighten people. They're a deception. The coming of Antichrist will be clever, and it'll be a scheming caricature and imitation of Jesus Christ himself. When we were going through the book of Revelation in chapter 13, I preached a message called the Unholy Trinity, because Satan sets up an unholy trinity of Satan, Antichrist, and his false prophet. It's like the mirror evil image that we would say is the opposite of God himself. This world has something coming. What's coming is a satanic false religion that'll dominate like nothing we've ever seen before. It won't be religion versus religion versus religion versus religion. Those will all be wiped away, and there will be one religion. It'll be the religion of worshiping Antichrist. Ultimately, it'll be focused on him as the object of worship and his false prophet as this disgusting priest of the Antichrist cult. And the age of evil that Antichrist brings in will be unprecedented. Revelation 9 describes demons who are currently bound in the abyss being released to the earth to torment and to bring spiritual darkness to an unprecedented level. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Revelation 13 describes great miracles that Antichrist does, even fire coming down out of heaven. I mean, he does things on a biblical proportion to mock and parody Christ. And who is Antichrist deceiving? Verse 10, those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly." It's foolishness. It's idiocy. It's moronic to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why is it that they're perishing? Verse 10 tells us, this is a key phrase in our theology, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. We never characterize the unbeliever as an innocent victim, because God doesn't characterize him as an innocent victim. Now, what's the opposite of refusing to love the truth? The opposite, of course, is believing the truth. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." It's kind of a theological enigma, a mystery that we can't fully grasp. And that's the mystery of divine causation on one side and human responsibility on the other. Divine causation versus human responsibility. Divine causation, John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So who's the cause of salvation? God the Father is. Three verses later, human responsibility. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The believer has been given the gift of faith. Listen, what is salvation? It is the fact that you were enabled by God to love the truth. And what's the opposite of that? The other side of the coin, unbelievers have rejected the truth. And listen carefully, they have refused to be enabled to love the truth. They've refused. And because they refuse to love the truth, verse 11 tells us, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Therefore, literally for this reason. What's the reason? Verse 10, they refuse to love the truth. What does God do? God sends them a strong delusion, a deceit or an error. Now, some of you who know your theology, you're sensing that that's a loaded statement. God sending an error. You might even say, isn't that unfair? I mean, how could God intentionally create a situation that leads to condemnation? How could he do that? Well, he gives an example of doing this all the way back in 1 Kings 22. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. 1 Kings 22 has kind of a shocking account. The wicked king of Israel, Ahab, he was frustrated. He's frustrated because he's at peace with Syria, kind of a neighboring nation. But Syria still had one of Israel's cities, Ramoth-Gilead. And in the rare instance of solidarity and coming together, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, he came together and agreed to go to war against Syria in this city of Ramoth-Gilead. But Jehoshaphat told Ahab, he said, "Let's ask the Lord first. Let's ask him." So Ahab gathered 400 prophets who were all in his payroll, by the way, and they said, "Yes, go up, for the Lord will give you the city." Jehoshaphat, he said, "You know, isn't there another prophet we could use? Implication, one who isn't trying to make you happy. Maybe there's someone else that we can inquire of the Lord." 1 Kings 22:8, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" And he's saying, "Surely not. I think we'll get a good service from him." So a messenger goes to get Micaiah. The messenger told Micaiah on the way back, "Look, all the other prophets are giving a favorable prophecy to the king. If you know what's good for you, you'd better do the same thing." Micaiah said to him, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord speaks to me, that I will speak." So the moment arrives, Ahab asked, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" Micaiah answered, "Go up in triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." In other words, sure, why not? Do whatever you want, whatever. And Ahab says, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Micaiah was pulling his leg. And now Micaiah got deadly serious, and the real word of the Lord came forth. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.'" Listen carefully. Micaiah says, "And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." You know what happened to Micaiah? Then the head of the king's prophets came up and punched him in the face. They took him off to prison. What happened to Ahab? He died in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead. But the point of this passage is the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these, your prophets. Now, these prophets serving Ahab, they weren't naive. They weren't trying to discern the truth. They were absolutely blatantly ignoring the one true God. And so what did God do? He solidified, he cemented their ignorance of him. Now, in our passage, the strong delusion isn't sent to somebody who is searching, somebody who has some questions about the gospel. The strong delusion is sent to those who have already refused the gospel. Verse 10 says they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. I think we're still, though, a little uncomfortable with God, who is the God of truth, sending a strong delusion. It just doesn't sit right with us. Well, there's two basic answers to this. First of all, it's only a dilemma from our finite human understanding. God is true, God is righteous, and this never changes, and God sends a strong delusion. Both those coexist. How? I have no idea. One theologian called it the double whammy, and that's all we could say. But both exist. But never question God's sovereign right to be bigger than you can comprehend. That if somehow you can't grasp a truth, that makes it false. But the second answer, I would never characterize God sending a strong delusion as wrong or sinful, because then I'm judging God. But we do know the mechanism by which he does this. We know the mechanism. In 2 Samuel 24, King David became prideful. He sinned against the Lord by taking a census of Israel. Not that there was anything wrong with counting how many people you have, but he wanted to count how many people he had. He wanted to count how great he was. So there's a comparison. 2 Samuel 24:1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. But the exact same incident is recorded in 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So who incited David? Well, James 1:13 tells us, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So with David, it was God's plan, and yet Satan was wholly responsible for the temptation. See how that works? Who is deceiving the unbeliever? Who is the deceiver? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is the one who blinds. But what happens in that very same passage when God decides to open the eyes of the blind, when God decides to open the spiritual eyes of the lost? Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 says that the light of God shines into the darkness to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A spiritual eye-opening experience to see Christ and to long for him, to long for him to forgive our sin and to be our Lord and our Master and our Savior, that is exclusively the purview of God. I think we would all agree that spiritual deception at just horrific levels is happening today. But when the Antichrist comes, the deception will be intensified and solidified. There will be no neutral parties. Either you worship Antichrist and live, or you worship Christ and die, or run for your life and live under the radar, because you'll be the one who refuses to take the mark of the beast. The unbelievers, at the end of verse 11, they will believe what is false. They'll believe the lie. What's the lie? They're denying the truth that God is God and that what he says is true. And what's the result? Verse 12, all will be condemned. Why did God send a strong delusion? To freeze, to congeal, to confirm their lost state, to confirm the condemnation of those who haven't believed the truth of the gospel. They'll be abandoned by God to the results and the penalties of their absolute willful choice to reject the gospel of Christ. There's a hard truth for those of us in the ministry to swallow, and that is the fact that very often God uses the preaching of the gospel not just to save the lost, but to confirm the lost and to seal their fate. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And in the sovereign providence of God, the exact same gospel message presented from this pulpit can save some of you and will confirm some of you in your lost state. The same message. These here in our passage, they didn't believe the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They weren't just neutral. They weren't just trying to have a good time. They loved unrighteousness. And what does that equal? Total, complete, utter responsibility and culpability for their lost state. Listen, the problem with the unbeliever is not just that he believes the wrong thing. The problem with the unbeliever is that he's wicked and he likes it. He's wicked and he likes it. I don't know if you notice this, but there seems to be a progression of the completing of the hardening of the heart that will be happening when Antichrist arrives on the scene. I think it's the same progression that happens today, to be honest with you. It's happened in the same way since the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. He's already working. Verses 9 through 12, we see the elements of what we might call a downward spiral to judgment and destruction. First, there's a delight in wickedness. I like my sin. I delight in what I do. I delight in sin. The second element is a refusal to believe and love the truth of the gospel of Christ. I like my sin. I've heard the gospel. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to take this as truth. The third is God sends a delusion. The fourth element, Satan himself deceives. And the fifth element, the lost are confirmed in their lost state and are condemned and perish. One of the most chilling verses in all the Bible is found in Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These are those who will never, in all eternity, they will never see the holy places of God. They'll never see his holy places. But for the one who believes, the same chapter says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." What a rebellion that will be. I'm thankful we won't be here for it. The three acts in the drama of redemptive eschatology: restraint, rebellion, and then retribution. Retribution. It's fast to talk about because it happens quickly. Right in the middle of verse 8, "The Lord Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." These are parallel phrases that just are saying the same thing. When will Jesus defeat Antichrist? When he appears. Now it says that he'll kill him. It's a word that it doesn't have to mean to put him to death. It just means to destroy or to defeat. And we see this in the most vivid description of the end of Antichrist in all the Bible. Revelation 19:19 through 20. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast," that's Antichrist, "was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Antichrist wanted to be first. He gets to go to hell first. It's our duty and our responsibility as a Christ-honoring church to review God's end times agenda. It's our responsibility. I think it forces us to ask questions. It forces us, first of all, to ask ourselves, and it also forces us to ask those around us the same Jesus, the same question that Jesus asked, the same question that George Whitefield famously asked in the mid-1700s, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Jesus?" Did you know that your answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny? The answer to that one question. Here's what I hope and pray your answer is. I hope your answer is found in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? And that's your answer, then you're in. If the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? And you wonder, maybe I'm the one being victimized here by the spirit of lawlessness. What do you do with that? Ask for mercy. Ask for mercy. Ask for faith. Be like the man in Mark 9 who said to Jesus, help my unbelief. And he will. He will. We praise the Lord for the gospel and for his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clear warnings that are here. And yet it's with excitement that we see that you are 100% in control of redemptive history. You are making everything happen exactly according to plan. I praise you and thank you that we will not be here for the man of lawlessness. You are gracious. You are kind. And Lord, if we might be so bold, using Scripture as our guide, we would pray for those precious ones who will be on the earth when he is here. We pray for those who would come to faith in Christ. Though they have missed the earlier dispensation of the church, though they have missed that first opportunity, you're so gracious to give another. And we pray for those from every tribe and tongue and nation that even now you are planning, even in the midst of the worst time of evil and darkness in the history of the world, you are planning also the greatest revival in the history of the world, right under Antichrist's nose. What a great day that will be. I thank you, Lord, for those who are here, who know Christ, who are confident in their salvation. But I would pray for those who may be uncertain, who maybe not know what side they're on. I pray that even now you would pierce their heart, that you would give them a new spirit, and that they would come to Christ, and that they would ask for mercy, and that they would receive forgiveness for their sins and receive the lordship of Christ over their lives. We pray these things in his name and always for his glory. Amen.